My name is Chloe Slater, and I'm going to tell you why Jesus is better. I've been a part of Genesis Church since 2014. I'm currently studying at a Christian college preparing to go on mission and learning what it looks like to grow as a disciple of Christ and how to disciple others. The week before the rest of my college started the fall semester, my other classmates and I went through an intense week of training, which included digging our own latrines, sleeping outdoors, constant emotional turmoil, eating interesting foods, intense physical exhaustion, and sleep deprivation. There were times when I wanted to quit and go home, which was most of it, but then we had to memorize this creed. As a follower of Christ, I'm called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. Consequently, my life is to be defined not by what I do, but by who I am. Henceforth, I will proclaim his name without fear, follow him without regret, and serve him without compromise. Thus, to obey is my objective, to suffer is expected, his glory is my reward. Therefore, to Christ alone be all power, all honor, and all glory, that the world may know. Amen. And as I was memorizing this creed and repeating it to myself throughout the week, it really sunk in, and I realized that I was trying to rely on my own strength to get through it, not Christ. Christ is better than any comfort, any approval that man could give me, and any feeling of security. Those earthly things don't matter. I can risk my life knowing that God will be glorified in the end because Jesus is better.
Amen. So that's mine. I get to claim that one. She has had an incredible part of her semester, and it's going to keep going. That line in that creed is wild. His glory is my reward for this life, for suffering, for putting up with all this stuff, for dealing with sin on a constant basis, my own failures, fighting through that, believing the gospel. It's heaven's not my reward. His glory is my reward. Boy, that'll change your life right there, won't it? All right. Well, without any further ado, we're going to jump into the book of Hebrews again this morning. We are in the middle of a sermon series as we're diving into this book. And this morning, I think Mike gave me the hardest one. And it's cool, though. I like hard sermons. I like hard topics because we've got to talk about Jesus's humanity. And I can't do that without taking us back into history for just a moment. So, quick warning. So if you still have little ears in here, just fair warning, we're going to talk about the red bearded guy who has land north of Iceland for just a moment, okay? Y'all know who I'm talking about, right? Red bearded guy, owns land north of Iceland. Cool dude, right? So if that's a hot button issue, maybe just put the hands over the ears and do the la 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 thing for a few seconds. But can't start this sermon without giving this as an illustration because it's one of my favorite church history legends. Don't know if it's a true story or not, but it's a legend that we have to talk about. You see, before delivering presents to billions of people in 24 hours' time, which how he does that, miracle, we don't know, cool deal. Nicholas of Myra was actually more famous for this particular event that we're going to talk about that happened around 325 AD. You see, you might be shocked to learn that the majority of church history was full of controversy. And now's your chance to go, what? Right? That can't be. They never argued about anything back then, right? It was perfect. Of course not. But it was more substantial than what we happen to see today. Churches split today over carpet color and all kinds of other random weird stuff, whether or not the potluck was good on Sunday, you know, whatever. They were arguing about substantial issues, things that they had to be figured out after Jesus' death in order for the church to go forward and have unity. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, in fact, the biggest controversy within the church was the deity and the humanity of Christ. And how does that work? And how do we figure this out? And what's the true belief system for it? In fact, it became such a sticking point that when the Roman Empire became Christian, the Emperor Constantine actually called together a council, the Council of Nicaea, to get this nailed down because his empire is about to split in half based on this teaching that's going around by this dude named Arius. Arius was a preacher and a teacher, and he was teaching that Jesus was not both God and man, but that he was God's ultimate creation. He was his best creation. And people went against him. Alexander of Alexandria was one, and there was other church fathers who said, no, Jesus is fully God, fully man. And so they had to have a council about this. So here we go. setting the scene for you, right? On one side of the room, you had people who held that Jesus was both God and man, fully God, fully man at the same time. On the other side, you had Arius and his followers who, this leader of the church, believed that Jesus was not fully God. He was a created being. He was exalted. He had a high status and a name, but he was not eternal. He was not considered equal with the Father. And in the end, just a long story short, right? Arius was declared heretical. His belief system was proven to be incorrect. And the belief of Arianism was considered heretical. And I'll just tie this into modern day. You'll be like, what does that have to do with me today? Well, you guys drive past these buildings on a daily basis. If you commute around the area, you probably have neighbors and friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam, people who practice that particular religion. All of them stem from this controversy and them picking the wrong side. 100% true. Islam could not believe in the Trinity. They could not believe that Jesus would lower himself to become human. That's blasphemy in their eyes. There's no way God would ever do that. Islam broke off. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael and that he is a powerful created being, but not equal to the Father. Broke off. Mormons, super strange belief system that started with prophecies by a guy named Joseph Smith. But ultimately, Jesus was a human who is highly exalted, became God through his good works and his obedience, and therefore they believe what they believe. So broke off. All religious cults who have broken off of Christianity typically mess up right here. At this point, is Jesus fully God or fully man? Well, according to legend, which can't be confirmed now. We weren't there, and we don't have an 100% accurate account of this. But Nicholas of Myra was reportedly an attendee at this council. And at one point, he got so frustrated with Arius's blasphemous declarations that he did something about it. Accordingly, this is the quote that I read about this that I'll just read verbatim. Although the most kindly and charitable of men, St. Nicholas had a temper, and once gave very conclusive proof of the fact in the presence of 300 bishops. It was at the Great Nicene Council, which was summoned for the purpose of putting Arius the heretic to shame. This Arius, in the course of his defense, spoke of sacred personages, aka of God, with such scant reverence that the saint lost all patience and, springing to his feet, boxed his ears soundly. And thus the meme. It's time to give presents and punch heretics, and I'm all out of presents. So in Midwestern lingo, right, Nicholas of Myra put the hurt on Arius. He gave him the old backhand. And apparently, according to this legend, he was thrown in jail for the night. He was let go in the morning. He did apologize. Now, I don't know about you, but now in hindsight of kind of reading through this and stuff, and I knew of this legend, but I hadn't really dug into it until this sermon, I no longer picture Santa Claus as the fat red guy in the red suit. This dude's Dwayne The Rock Johnson. He's ripped. He's got muscles. Yeah. They miscast the Tooth Fairy movie. He should have been Santa in that movie, y'all. Buff, big, ready to just go at it. He's got tattoos, ripping biceps. He's the man. Now, legend. We don't know if any of that is true, but the importance of what he punched a dude for is legitimate. Church history, up until today and going forward, will always come to some sort of head when it comes to the deity and humanity of Christ. It has to. Because if we mess this up, we've got a false religion. We're not the only ones who dealt with it, and it certainly wasn't only a 300 AD problem. It was going on before that too. Paul was dealing with the Gnostics and the Docetists. Both of those groups took the opposite approach. They believed Jesus was God, but they believed that humanity, matter, flesh, was evil in and of itself. Therefore, Jesus could not become human. He couldn't be fully human because that would automatically make him evil. So he was dealing with them as well. And so your Bible actually mentions those two groups in a few different places. However, we come to this conclusion that whether you mess up on the deity side, which Nicholas of Myra was mad at, or if you mess up on the humanity side, which the people of Paul's time was messing up and still continues to mess up, we have a problem. So therefore, our book of Hebrews comes to the rescue this week. The book of Hebrews this morning is going to grind out for us exactly how Jesus became human and why he had to do so. So let's look at it. Turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. That's where we're going to be at. 5 through 18, it's on page 1103 in the Bibles at the end of your rows. Again, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one of those and use it for a few minutes or take it home with you. You're welcome to keep it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. If you have it on your app, pull it up, whatever you got. We'll read this and then we'll backtrack and kind of work our way through it. All right, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, you may be like, wow, that was a lot of information. And you're absolutely correct. It's a lot. The author of Hebrews here, the preacher preaching this, does not hold back in going through Jesus' humanity here. And so we're going to break this down into three separate little points to try to help break up this text. The first one is this, is that mankind was God's ultimate creation. Mankind was God's ultimate creation. This takes us back to the book of Genesis. So when we look at the beginning here, we have to remember what Mike has preached for the past few weeks, right? What's the theme of this whole sermon series, y'all? Say it with me. Jesus is better. So the very first part of this is that Jesus is better than the what? The angels. Okay, we have Jesus' deity established immediately. Right there. Like, you can't escape that he is being declared as God at that point, because in the biblical hierarchy, there is no being higher than the angels other than God himself. But then we get to this text, which tells us that for a little while, someone was made a little lower than the angels, and it's specifically talking about us, humanity. So human beings made a little lower than the angels. And so when verse 5 begins saying, for it is not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, it was testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. He's quoting a psalm in those specific texts, but the psalm is then also referencing the book of Genesis. So when we go back to Genesis, we see the point where God creates humanity differently than the angels in a very unique way. And we'll get to that in just a second. So before sin, humanity was God's highest creation, as the text in 5 through 8 says. He quotes Psalm 8 here. The author of Hebrews saying that for a little while we were made lower than the angels. We remember that we are made in God's image. Now that's unique. God's image. The angels are not made in God's image. We see that nowhere in the text. The only creatures, no dogs, no cats, no other animals, no matter what they are, no other creation is made in God's image except for humanity, us. We are made to look like him. And no other creature shares that. Therefore, thus we are crowned with glory and honor. The glory and honor is not something we inherently have. Does that make sense? We, in and of ourselves, are not worthy of glory and honor. But the fact that God made us like him is the glory and honor point. We have that because of him, because of what God gifted us. And as Genesis will tell us in just a moment, we were given dominion over the earth. So in that, with that in mind, let's look at the book of Genesis. It'll be on the screen. Genesis 1, 26 through 31 tells us this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So you see there already, the image of God, the last part of that, the most important part. But don't miss the part directly before that. What was the role that humanity was placed in? Dominion. We were put in charge. We were called to rule this planet, to rule over the creations that God has given us. And then it keeps going, verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea.'" And he repeats it, right? "Over the birds of the air, the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed for the fruit. You will have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was what? Very good. There's evening and morning, the sixth day." So we see in Genesis here, we see that God created humanity in his image, and part of that image-bearing responsibility was have dominion. Rule this planet. Take care of it. Steward it. Be a good steward of it. But then sin happened. So we see in Genesis, mankind was supposed to have dominion over this creation. It was a gift for us to have. The plan was for us to bear the image of God perfectly, to be sinless, to rule this planet in such a way that it would give honor and glory to God. But to the point to where God said, "Very good. This is a very good creation that I have here." Until Genesis chapter 3. And so what we used to have dominion over now has dominion over us. The ground began to produce thorns. So we couldn't just till the land to produce the land. No, now it's fighting back against us. The animals that used to be friendly to us, imagine the old saying was you could go up and pet a T-Rex. That sounds like fun. After Genesis chapter 3, that don't happen no more. Gone. So after that, everything is now against us. The world begins to rebel against its rulers. It's supposed to be us. But we messed it up. So in this section, we remember a couple of theological points. As the book of Hebrews is trying to show us, I want you to see that it's going to tie the points together here in a minute, that Jesus became human, and therefore, this isn't just talking about us, it's ultimately talking about him, but we'll get to that. But from this section, we have to remember, first of all, we are made of God's image. We're the only creatures who could claim to be so. That is the glory and honor that he has given us. That means we all have incredible worth. Amen? That's absolutely true. From the smallest, tiniest fetus inside of a mother's belly to the oldest person, to the person with disabilities, it doesn't matter who they are, what they are, what problems they have, what you're going through, you have an incredible, incredible worth in God's eyes because you are made to look like him. You are made in the image of God. We have inherent worth because of that fact. Doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how young we are, how old we are, how poor we are, how rich we are, what color our skin is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you live or where you're going. We have worth because of this imbued worth that God has given us by making us in his image. But then the second is that total depravity is real, y'all. In other words, sin is real. Sin has messed this up badly to the point that we are so confused as a people, right? We don't know whether we're male or female anymore. Even though God told us, he made us that way. He made us male and female. We don't know anything that we should. We are not the humanity that we were meant to be. Let's be clear on that. None of us are. None of us are where we should be. None of us obey like we should. None of us are what we should be. We'll get to that here in a minute for point three. We just aren't who we are meant to be. And most importantly of all that, sin marred us to where we are now separated from our Creator. We were made in the image of God, but then we ran from him and didn't want anything to do with him anymore. We said, "Get away from me." We want to run our own path. We want to go our own way. So we need to be, most importantly, reconciled to God. Enter Jesus, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Let's read that again. Now, it says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." There was nothing that humanity wasn't over. But at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, sin. We are no longer in dominion. We are no longer ruling. But now, watch what happens. Notice the switch right here. But we see him, verse 9, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now notice the shift. This is not meant to be confusing. In the previous verses, the author of Hebrews was talking about humanity in general. But then we switch to Jesus right here without a lot of context for why it switches. And you need to know that's on purpose. This switch is because Jesus is human. He's not lumping Jesus into a separate category by making a separate thing here. Jesus is one of us. He's making that point without like making a big show of it. He is including Jesus in this humanity he was already talking about. So he already starts there, but then he's going to get way more specific here in a moment. So we see verse 9, namely Jesus, made for a little while lower than the angels. The author of Hebrews includes him in this humanity he was already speaking of, period. He's not trying to confuse us. He was born of Mary. He was human, just like you and I. He was born. He became a man, then he died, just like a human. So here, he begins to reinforce this idea, verse 9. But we see him for a little while was lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, there was a purpose, right, for this becoming human. He didn't become human because he was curious what humanity might be like. He became human. Christ became one of us to do something. He came to save us. He was only a little while this way. And if we read the book of Philippians, we see where this happens. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it'll be on the screen, says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he was fully God, did not account equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, Jesus, for a time, not permanently, gave up, he didn't divest himself of them, but he stopped using some of his attributes, such as omnipresence, and he took on the form of a human. In other words, Jesus, the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, was a baby. And we can be really specific here. He was a baby who soiled his diapers. He cried when he was hungry. He was a normal baby. He played outside. He threw a ball. Did all the things that human babies, human children do. A fully human person. But verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humanity had a point. He came to do something in that. Therefore, God has now highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, just talked about dominion, how humanity is supposed to have dominion over this earth. When everything on this earth bows its knee to you, what do you have? Dominion. You have the rule. You have the reign. So Jesus comes. Multiple things happen in his coming as the God-man. As he comes, he takes on the form of humanity. One, to die for us. He becomes the founder of our salvation. Let's keep reading in the book of Hebrews, right? It says, verse 9. We see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So he comes and he dies for us. He comes and he sacrifices his life for us. He becomes the founder of our salvation. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by all things exist. Remember, he was fully God in bringing many sons to glory. That means saving us should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus came to suffer and die to save us, to free us from sin, and to make us once again the perfect children of God. And again, the theological point here to fully grasp and understand is this. Jesus came, he became a human. He will have every single person bow their knee to him in submission. He is God. He is fully man, though, and he died on the cross for our sins to save us from our sins. And this is the good news of the gospel. And if we lose that part, the humanity part, if we lose it, what do we have? We have nothing. We have no more salvation. Christ came to die so that he could bring people like him to him. So the book of Hebrews said that, right? That he should be the founder of their salvation through suffering and meaning bringing many sons to glory. He is like us. He grabs us, makes us his brother or his sister, and pulls us in and brings us back into right relationship with the Father. That is why this whole topic of Jesus' humanity and deity becomes so important. It's why they fought about it in church history so often. It's why we continue to fight against the false beliefs that are out there today. Because if we don't, we no longer have a second Adam. What's that? Well, the second Adam is the idea in Scripture that the first Adam failed. He sinned, right? He messed up. He ran from God. He did not keep the covenant of works. That means God said, you have one job, dude. Have dominion over this earth. Do whatever you want. Take care of it. But don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam do? He ate of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke the covenant that God had made with him. We need someone to keep that covenant for us. We need someone who is like us, who's human, who will live a perfect life without sin. And then we need to tap into that. We need that, because without that, we have no salvation. We need his perfection. So Christ dies. He forgives us of our sins. And we get access to God's righteousness through Jesus, because he lived a perfect life that we could not have. He is our second Adam. He is our representative. We'll get to that here in a minute. So the text shows us conclusively Jesus was born a human. He died a human. He resurrected as a human. And now the coolest part is that he sits at the right hand of the Father, fully human. And he rules and he reigns. And yes, we do not see everything under his feet right now. Oh, but we will. He will rule and he will reign. Christ is returning, and when he comes back, all of creation will be under his submission forever and ever and ever. Amen. Forever. That's what's coming. So therefore, third point here, Christ is mankind's representative before God. And this is ultimately where this text is headed. It's the thrust of what the argument that's being made here is this. We need a human representative. We need this second Adam, because if we don't have him, we're lost. So verse 14 in your book of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Christ comes and he fulfills Genesis chapter 3:15, where God predicts that a child of Eve, a human, would come and crush the head of the serpent, the evil one. So that's what Christ does in verse 14 of Hebrews. He says he comes and he destroys the one that has the power of death, that is the devil. He kills him. He puts him to shame. And we can sum him back here at the very beginning of our sermons in the book of Hebrews here, because the writer of Hebrews absolutely had to have Psalm 110 in mind, where Christ would put his enemies under his feet. And again, we see here that the one with the power of death, the one that continues to oppress us today, Christ will destroy. And he comes to do that, and he does it through his sacrifice as a human. Because we share in this flesh and blood. He came to be this second Adam who will resist the devil and no longer submit to what he would want. And then second, Christ then begins to fulfill the picture in Exodus. And we're going to get to more of this in future sermons. But he kind of taps into this just for a moment. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now we remember the book of Exodus. And if you've ever read through that book, the whole story is God's people under subjection of Egyptian slavery. And then God sends Moses to rescue them, and most importantly, he doesn't just rescue them to do whatever they want. He rescues them to come and to worship him. And that's what happens here. God is the ultimate abolitionist, except he's not. While chattel slavery and injustice are certainly in mind when it comes to the text in Scripture about slavery and injustice, specifically here we're talking about slavery to sin, slavery to evil. And that is what Christ comes to free us from. His will is to end slavery to sin, which is ultimately our motivator for evil actions. Our slavery to sin is so deep. It just influences everything we do. Romans chapter 6 tells us this. It says, Thanks to God that you were once slaves of sin, have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There is an aversion in Christianity to not want to talk about the whole slavery issue because it is a hot button topic. But we need to speak of it in these terms. Christ does not free us as slaves to sin to just be whatever. No, we go from one type of slavery to another. We go from slavery to sin, which is evil, and we do whatever we want, and we go against God, and we do whatever, to slavery to righteousness. In other words, God transforms our hearts in such a way that we want to do what he wants. We want to do the things of God. We want to do righteousness. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We know we don't just get to go our own way. And some people think that way. Some people think that salvation, I get saved, and then it's, all right, party time. I can live however I want, and then I get to go to heaven or whatever. And it's so much more than that. Jesus saves us to be like him, to serve like him, to love like him, to worship like him, because he's our second Adam. He's our model. So we get to be like him. He rescues us to be like him. We switch our slave owner, if you will, from Satan and sin to God. What a better master. What more could we want than to serve and love the God who saved us? So God saves us to himself. He redeems us. And again, like the book of Exodus tells us, God does not reconcile us to himself, just let us go on our way. He did not free the people in Exodus. He did not free the Israelites and then just send them into the wilderness, just wherever. Where did he call them to? Called them to the mountain to worship at the mountain, to worship their God. He freed them to worship him, just as verse 16 begins to tell us. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And this ties us back to the Old Testament again. And again, we're going to go more into this as further sermons come along, because the book of Hebrews just dives all the way into this. But the children of Abraham are not those who are just by Jewish heritage or DNA. It's not. Romans chapter 9, verse 8 tells us that the children of the flesh it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What's the promise? All those who trust in Yahweh, all those who trust in Christ and believe on him and on his death and resurrection will be saved. That's the promise. All those who believe on that, they're the children of God. So Jesus came to bring his brothers and sisters, us, to him, to the Father, to reconcile us to God. We are the children of promise because we, if we're here and we've trusted in the gospel, we are God's children. We belong to him now. And Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our brother. He is like us. And he has become like us so that he could draw us back. And finally, this verse 14 through 18 is just packed with stuff. And we could probably do 14 sermons right here. But finally, this is all done because Jesus has become our high priest. So look down at verse 17 through 18. Therefore, keeping everything in mind that we just had, we need a Jesus who is made like us, lower than the angels, crowned with honor and glory because of suffering of death. We need that. We need the guy who is the founder of our salvation through suffering. He sanctifies those like us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We need that Jesus. We need the Jesus who is the same as us, flesh and blood, because, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The thrust, the bang of this text is right here. He had to be made like us. If we say he's not like us, we don't have this and we have no salvation. We don't have it. That is why we can confidently look at a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or someone who practices Islam and we can say, you are not saved. You are doomed unless you believe in this Jesus alone. We can confidently look at them and say this because of this verse. He had to be made like us so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Who's a high priest? Well, a high priest was someone who went before God on behalf of the people and made intercession for those people. Intercession just simply means he prayed for them. He asked for God's pardon. He asked for God's will for them. He went before the Father and said, please have mercy on these people. There were high priests in the Old Testament. There's a whole system for how that worked. But we can look at it like this. We need a savior. We need someone who will go before the Father and he will make our case for us in the court of God's law. So let's turn on our, what's the show? Law and Order brains for just a moment. And you have the dun dun, right? And the courtroom scene appears and you have God the Father sitting at the bench. And you, in shackles and in chains, are standing before the throne of God. And this really shiny guy that you can't really see what he really looks like is standing to your right. And the Father begins to speak and he says, you have been accused of treason against God. You have rebelled against me. You have failed to do what I've commanded you to do. You've failed to be what I've told you to be. You've broken my laws over and over and over again. You're a liar. You're a cheat. You've lusted. You've wanted your neighbor's possessions. You've done everything I've told you not to do. And you are guilty. I'm ready to enact my punishment. And this man to your right steps up and you hear him say, he's mine. She's mine. I paid for his crimes. And the shackles fall off of your arms and they fall off of your legs and you are a free man or a free woman and you get to walk away. That is what Christ is doing for us. He is our high priest. He stands in the court of God's law and he advocates for us. And he takes our punishment for us. We're guilty. Y'all know you're guilty. I know I'm guilty. We all know it. We know we cannot stand before God and claim not guilty. We can't do it. But the beautiful thing is that Christ, if we've trusted in him, does that for us. If and only if he came as a human being and died the death that we deserved and lived the life we could not live on our behalf. If we lose Jesus' humanity, we do not get this. But we can go further than that. We can go further than that because then the text tells us that Jesus made propitiation on our behalf. Now that's a word that if you're haven't been in your Bible much or if that's a new word to you, trust me, you're like, what does that word mean? It is a word that paints 1,000 pictures. You ever heard that before, that a picture paints 1,000 words? Uh-uh. This word paints 1,000 pictures. This word means that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath, which is infinite, and drunk it dry for you. That God's wrath against your sin was written off clean, and he took it upon himself instead. That Jesus took the punishment that you deserved, that you should have gotten, your guilty sentence, and said, no, I will bear that. I will take it. It's mine. And he did that on our behalf. Propitiation. It's an amazing word that paints so many pictures. It's one of the most important words in Scripture that we have. Again, does not happen unless we have the humanity of Jesus, the man who comes and dies on our behalf, who dies in our place and takes our punishment. So that when we stand before the Father, Jesus looks at us and says, that's my brother and sister. Not today, Satan. You stop accusing him. They're mine. I bought them. They belong to me. And you can't take them from me, ever, for any reason whatsoever. That's what Jesus does for us as our high priest. So, concluding this up. Band, you can go ahead and come this way. Bottom line. We have to have Jesus as fully human and fully God, or we get nothing. Nothing. We get nothing. We have no salvation. We have no hope. We have no righteousness because we have no person who lived on our behalf. We have no propitiation. We have no wrath taken away because we have no one who died on our behalf. We have to have it all. And if we mess it up, we have no savior. We have no reconciliation with the Father. We have no high priest who suffered like we have. We have no one who's been tempted like us and yet without sin. We have a broken, lifeless Christianity that cannot save. We have a false Jesus. And ultimately, we're part of some cult. Just straight up, we are. I'm part of a cult. And if I can't say it any other way, do you want to really get slapped by Santa? Because if you do, mess this up. But, the most important thing of this is this. Jesus came to save us by becoming like us. And we celebrate that through worship. We celebrate that through giving, because giving then shares this gospel with the world, and we get to take the gospel to people who've never heard this good news. And they get to experience this amazing Jesus who is like us. And I'll just throw this out here and send you through into prayer. How many of you are struggling today? Life's hard. Your sinfulness has caught up to you, and you don't know what to do with it. Can I tell you something? You have a Savior who's like you. He gets it. He gets who you are. The whole "he gets us" message that's been through sports, some of it's been flawed, and some of it's really good. He gets you. He truly does. He was made to be like you. He came and lived a life like you, except without sin. So take your burdens to him, because he's the only one who will understand. And he will be compassionate towards you, and he will care for you in a way no one else can. So as we go into prayer, cry out to him. Ask him to help you in your day-to-days. He's there. He's there to help you. He's your high priest. He will take your petitions before the Father. And just like we talked about up here, just like Doug said, your prayers will be answered. So let's go to him right now. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we're grateful that you became like us, because in becoming like us, you became our Savior. You saved us by your blood and by your body being broken, just like we celebrate in communion. Lord, you have become like us, and therefore we know we can trust you with our hurts and with our cares. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, they do not know the man and the God who came to save them, Lord, I pray today they believe in you before it's too late. Lord, be with us. Let us worship you now in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.